We're looking this evening at the opening verses in Galatians 1, 3 to 5. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul's statement in these opening verses of his letter to the Galatians is one of the great New Testament passages on the death of Jesus Christ. Not the mere fact that he died, but the purpose behind his death, the reason why he died, and the glorious results that flow from his death. And it's surely significant that Paul puts this great statement right at the very beginning of his letter. You see, Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, in order to counteract and neutralize the influence of false teachers who were at work among those churches. And the false teachers were known as the Judaizers. In Paul's mind, these men were teaching a perverted gospel, one that undercut, even ruined, the genuine gospel. How so? By taking people's minds off Jesus Christ as the wellspring of salvation, and focusing all their thoughts instead on other things, such as the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament, or even good deeds, human works of charity and moral virtue. If you would be saved from sin, death and hell, the Judaizers were saying, and brought into God's kingdom of eternal life, then the great thing you have to do is submit to these Old Testament ceremonies, circumcision, the restrictive dietary laws of the Old Testament, its complex religious calendar, and so forth. And you have to live up to the moral and ethical demands of the Ten Commandments. Only in this way can you put yourself in a right relationship with God. Well, the Apostle Paul sees this teaching as a direct assault on the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, ultimately, the so-called gospel of the Judaizers is an assault on the death of Jesus Christ and the power of that death to bring salvation to human beings. As Paul is going to say later on in the letter, in chapter 2, I do not frustrate, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. In other words, if we could achieve our own righteousness in the sight of God by our own efforts, by our personal detailed conformity to the rituals and morals of Old Testament law, then, says Paul, Christ died for nothing. We have made his death a waste of time, since apparently he need not have died. We ourselves can actually procure our own place in God's kingdom by our religious and moral works. So in order at the very outset then of his letter to testify to the authentic gospel of the grace of God that brings true salvation to our souls, Paul makes this great statement concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, says Paul, in the cross of Christ is the real fountain of blessing upon which the eyes of our hearts must be fixed and fastened. Any gospel that fails to bear witness to the cross as being supremely significant for human salvation is thereby condemned as a gospel gone astray, not in harmony with the life-giving teaching of the apostles of Christ. Well, let's see then what Paul is saying to us here about the death of Christ, its meaning, and its power to save. And first of all, a very simple point, perhaps easily overlooked. The death that Paul is talking about here is the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the son of Mary. It is not just a death. It is not just a cross. But the death and the cross of a very particular and very specific person. After all, everyone dies. Death in itself is not the source of salvation. The mere fact that someone has suffered on a cross doesn't save anyone from sin or death or hell. There have been countless deaths, obviously, in the history of the world. And indeed, there have been many crosses and crucifixions, much broken flesh and shedding of blood. But there has only ever been one death that brings salvation. Why? Because there's only ever been one Jesus Christ. It is the uniqueness of his person that gives value to his death. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The saving power of the cross flows out of the one who died there, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of his unique person. Jesus is different from every other human being who has ever lived or ever will. As well as being Mary's son, he is the Lord, he is the divine Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God. He has the nature of deity as well as the nature of humanity. He is both God and man in a single person, the infinite and the finite combined, the creator of the universe, clothed in our flesh and blood. Now today, under the impact of the New Age movement, rather too many people are likely to think that every human being is what Jesus was. We are all God incarnate. We are all divine, as well as human. Well, that is not the outlook of the Bible at all. According to the inspired scriptures, we are most certainly not God incarnate. We are creatures of dust, finite, limited, lowly, imperfect, in our souls as well as our bodies, not angels, not gods, but humans, not existing from eternity, but born in time, not masters of our own fate with infinite potential, but humble subjects and servants of the one almighty King, the only true God, the infinite maker of all. And that's why Jesus Christ is unique and one of a kind. He and only he is divine as well as human, God as well as man. He alone is the infinite, wedded to the finite, eternity blended with time, the creator of the cosmos, present among us as a human being. According to the biblical gospel, there is only one incarnation of God, and his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The absolute uniqueness of his person, that's what bestows power on his death and his alone, power to save. Now that's why Jesus himself in the Gospels first of all brought the disciples to an understanding of who he was, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and only then, having laid that foundation, did he go on to teach them about his death. For proof of this, go to Matthew's Gospel. We read in chapter 16 of the Apostle Peter's confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. In verse 16 of that chapter, Peter recognizes and acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah, the true Son of God. And then we read this in verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So you see, Jesus first of all makes sure that the disciples understand who he is. And only then, from that time forth, does he begin to teach them about his death on the cross. A right understanding of his person comes first, before a right understanding of his work. What he does is based on who he is. So while faithfulness to the gospel does require us to emphasize the death of Jesus Christ, it also requires us to emphasize the death of Jesus Christ. Not simply a crucifixion, not simply a death, but the cross of this particular unique person, the absolute and infinite Lord of the universe who became flesh, the death of the man who was God incarnate. That's what takes us into the real heart of the gospel. Now, let's never forget that. Sometimes, some Christians, in their enthusiasm to speak to people about the cross, forget or neglect to tell them about who it was that hung on the cross. But the truth of the gospel obliges us to teach and proclaim the glorious person of Christ, as well as the redeeming death of Christ. Who the Lord Jesus is belongs to the very core, the very essence of the saving power of his cross. What makes his cross different from all the other martyrdoms in history is the utterly unique nature of the person who died this death. So tonight, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And if you're a Christian tonight, could you explain to someone else who he is? Next, we see how the Apostle Paul affirms the voluntary nature of Christ's death, the voluntary nature of his death. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself. It was a voluntary act. As the early church father John Chrysostom says, thus it appears that the ministry which Christ undertook was free and uncompelled, that he was delivered up by himself and not by another. The Roman soldiers did not execute Christ against his will. He was not forced to die. He gave himself. It was a free act. Jesus himself emphasizes this in John chapter 10. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus dies freely, voluntarily, by the act of his own will. And so, as Paul says here, he gave himself. No one else gave Jesus to death. He was both the one given and the giver. He and no other was the one who gave himself on the altar of the cross. It was his own act. It was voluntary self-sacrifice. Now we may ask, how was Jesus' death voluntary? When, according to the Gospels, he was violently seized by the temple guard, he was sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, and he was then crucified by Roman soldiers. Doesn't that seem to prove that his death was anything but voluntary? Well, the Bible's response to that is, well, yes, these people did what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at every single stage, he was in fact in control of what happened. He could have put a stop to it. They did what they did only because Christ sovereignly permitted them. For example, when the temple guard came to arrest him in Gethsemane, they at first could not lay hands on him. When he revealed his identity to them, they all fell prostrate to the ground. John 18. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They could not lay a hand on the Saviour unless he willed it. And then when Pontius Pilate asserted, "I have power to crucify you and power to release you," Jesus denied this. "You would have no power over me unless it were given to you from above." That's John 19:11. Unknown to himself, Pilate was an instrument in the hand of heaven. Nothing was being done to the Lord Jesus Christ except what he and his heavenly Father had decided on and decreed from eternity in the mystery of the divine purpose. And so you see, despite the outward appearances, Jesus' death was indeed an unforced, sovereign, voluntary act of his own choice, his own free will. In going to Calvary, the Saviour was following the path that he and his Father had laid down in the decrees of heaven. No man compelled Christ to die against his will. He gave himself. Now, let me suggest that this is very important for two reasons. First, and more briefly, it testifies to the love of Christ for sinners. It testifies to his love for sinners. It could hardly reveal Christ's love to us if others forced him to die. If someone simply killed your friend, that wouldn't be a testimony of your friend's love for you. It would merely be a tragedy. But if someone were about to kill you, and your friend voluntarily stepped in and took the blow or the bullet that was meant for you and died in your place, then your friend's death would be a graphic testimony to his love for you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The voluntary nature of Christ's death bears a graphic witness to how much he loves us. He isn't compelled to die, but for our sake and for our salvation, he chooses to die. So I look on his death, and knowing that to be his own free choice, I see the measure of his love for me. All of this he freely chose to undergo in order to save my soul. Wouldst thou know if Jesus loves thee, if he loves thee well? See him suffer broken-hearted all the pains of hell, smitten, bearing in thy place all thy guilt and deep disgrace. And then secondly, and at slightly more length, it's essential to the saving power of the cross that the Lord Jesus must die as a voluntary self-sacrifice. There must be a complete willingness in his death. There must be a free spirit if it's to be of any value for our salvation. Why? Well, observe that Paul says he gave himself for our sins. In his death, Christ is dealing with our sins. Death itself, according to the Bible, is the wages of sin. This is the righteous judgment of the Creator on the disobedience of his creation. So in drinking the bitter cup of death, Jesus Christ is taking our place and paying our debt. God incarnate, himself without sin, pays the debt of sin on behalf of sinful humanity. But this, you see, is where the Saviour's voluntary spirit once again commands our attention. He pays what I owe. But what do I owe? What do I owe? Not only to undergo the righteous judgment for my sin, but also to acknowledge the righteousness of that judgment. I owe that as well. If I'm punished by God for my sin, but I do not acknowledge that my judge is righteous in punishing me, then I fail to give God what I owe him. I owe him that acknowledgement. Thou art just. Merely suffering God's judgment, you see, is not enough. It's not enough. Because after all, every unrepentant sinner is going to suffer that judgment one day, but it won't bring them salvation. And God himself takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner, according to his own testimony. No, what the holy heart of God requires is that as well as suffering his judgment, I submit to his judgment. I confess the holiness and the righteousness of his verdict against my sin. And I mustn't do that reluctantly or grudgingly. I must do it with a spiritual sympathy that, as it were, sings in tune with the holiness of God. I must fervently, I must zealously cry out to God, in the words of Nehemiah 9, "You are just in all that is brought upon us. You have done right, but we have done wickedly." Now that is what I owe to God. That's what I must pay him, and that's what his holy heart hungers and thirsts to see in me, that from the very depths of my own heart, I say a sympathetic, zealous, total yea and amen to his holy, just and pure judgment against my sin. But the problem is manifest, is it not? It would take a perfectly holy heart to say a perfectly holy amen to God's judgment on sin. It's the very thing I owe, yet it's the thing I can never pay. My sinful heart cannot rise to it. The offering and the sacrifice required are quite beyond me. The most I could do would be to submit grudgingly, an unholy submission. But in his infinite mercy, God appoints his own Son to give on my behalf what I cannot give. Christ steps into my place, and he offers to his Father that perfect, holy, heartfelt submission to the righteousness of heaven's judgment against my sin. That's the sacrifice that Christ was offering on the cross. The holy heart of the Lord Jesus was not merely suffering, but also submitting on our behalf to God's judgment. With perfect sympathy and holy zeal from the very depths of his being, the crucified Christ was confessing the holiness of that judgment. He was crying out in our name, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." In the midst of the fiery furnace of God's wrath against our sin, Christ sings forth a perfect hymn of praise to his Father's justice and holiness. So the Lord Jesus then has given to God for us what we sinners never could give for ourselves. He hasn't only endured God's judgment on our behalf, he has confessed the holiness of that judgment perfectly on our behalf. And so again, we're driven back to this, that Jesus' death cannot be something forced on him against his will. He must submit freely, he must offer himself gladly and zealously, without coercion, without any constraint, in order perfectly to confess the justice and the holiness of the punishment he gave himself. There's only one place in the entire universe where God can look and behold a man sympathizing completely with his holy heart and his holy judgment on sin. And that place is Calvary. You and I would bow to God's judgment unwillingly. Christ bows willingly on our behalf, and so pays our debt perfectly. The perfect payment of the debt of sin has been made. It has been made for us by the Son of God. He gave himself for our sins. Here alone is salvation. Here alone is forgiveness. Here alone is life. So let's give up. At last, let us give up all our foolishness, all our triviality. Let's become serious people, and let's pray earnestly and urgently to God to give us faith in Christ, that we might escape the fire of hell by being washed in the only fountain of mercy. Next, we see how Paul tells us the result, the consequence of Jesus Christ's death. It delivers us from this present evil age. If you're using the AV, it says this present evil world, but the Greek word is age, referring to an era, an epoch, an eon of time. In fact, literally in Greek, it's the word eon. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ give himself for our sins? What did he intend to accomplish to deliver us from this present evil age? Now, I would suggest this is really very important, because it confronts us with one of the great truths of the Bible, something that's very distinctive to the Bible's view of things. In the Bible, everything is divided up into two ages. There is this present age, and there is the age to come. The Bible does not so much see our existence in terms of two places, down and up, earth and heaven. Now, it does do that, but more usually, the Bible sees things in terms of two times, now and then, the present age and the age to come. The present age is the world as we know it, out of tune with its creator, where Satan, sin and death are terrible realities. The age to come is the world as it will be after the second coming of Christ, perfectly reconciled with its creator, from which sin and Satan and death will have been banished forever. Now there's a good example of this contrast between the two ages in Luke chapter 20, where Christ says this: "The children of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who will be counted worthy to obtain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Now again, if you're using the AV, it translates eon there as world rather than age, but age is the Greek word. So here's the Bible's view of things in terms of two ages, the present age, the future age, this age of death, the coming age of the resurrection. And Paul says that the purpose and the consequence of Christ's death on the cross is our glorious deliverance from this present evil age. That's what Christ intended to bring about when he died. Now, clearly that doesn't mean that when we become Christians, we immediately disappear from the present age through some kind of time warp into the future age of the resurrection. What it does mean is that we're set free from the control of this present age. As Paul says, the present age is evil. It's under the control of dark powers, sin, death, and the devil. But through the cross of Jesus Christ, believers are liberated from that control. We pass under new ownership. We now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are now within his dominion and his jurisdiction. We're under the controlling influence now of his Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So while we are still physically here in this present age, we are no longer spiritually under its rule. We are now children of the future age. We are sons and daughters of the resurrection. In a strange way, a Christian is someone who doesn't live in his own proper time. We are displaced persons. We belong to the future age, yet here we are, stuck in the present age. We're like people from the future who've got caught in the past. And that's why the true Christian so often feels out of harmony with this present world, so alienated from it. In a spiritual sense, we are out of our proper time. By his death, the Lord Jesus Christ has transferred us, spiritually, from this present evil age to the age to come. But he has left us physically in the present age to live out the rest of our earthly lives here. Why? So that we might be his witnesses here to the reality of the age to come. Witnesses to the people of this very sad age of sin and death, testifying to the wonderful truth and reality of the future age of righteousness and life when the Lord returns. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross is absolutely pivotal to this liberation from the present evil age. This present age seemed to be triumphing over Christ on the cross when it put him to death. But appearances again were deceptive. In reality, It was the present age that was being put to death on the cross. Jesus Christ became willingly identified with evil on the cross. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Christ took upon his shoulders this present evil age, and he became identified with it in the mind and judgment of God. In a mysterious sense, the two became one. And so when Christ died, this present evil age died. Its power was shattered and destroyed on the cross. And then when Christ rose from the dead, the future age, the age to come, rose in him and with him. The death of Christ is the destruction of this present evil age. The resurrection of Christ is the birth of the age to come. So then, through the cross of the Lord Jesus, all who are united with him through faith are delivered from this present evil age. Its grip on them is destroyed. It dies to them and they die to it. And through the resurrection of Christ, they become citizens of the future age. Let me suggest the following lesson. All of this is so glorious and so wonderful and so amazing that if we are Christians, we should pray to God for the grace to be able to take it in, to realize it, to see and know and feel the truth of it. It's as we grasp these great realities, or as they grasp us, that we will begin to live differently. Newness of vision produces newness of life. Recognition leads to ignition. In Christ, I'm a child of the future age. Well then, why should I live any longer like a child of this present evil age? Why should I live for money and property and pleasure and ambition or any of the fading and fleeting prizes of this life? What have they to do with me? Why would I crave them? Oh, they may attract the children of this age, but why would they attract me? I'm a child of the future age. Listen to the early church father, Basil of Caesarea. He puts it like this. We Christians do not consider this present life to possess any value in itself, nor do we judge that something is genuinely good if it merely contributes to the present life alone. We do not reckon that greatness consists in having renowned ancestors, bulging muscles, beauty, stature, honour, though it were bestowed by the whole world, political power even, nor any other human attribute one might mention. We do not think such things are worth praying for, and we do not admire those who have them. No, our hopes press forward to the future. Everything we do is by way of preparing ourselves for the next life. Therefore, we say that whatever contributes to that life, we should love and pursue with all our strength. If we could sum up all the happiness there has ever been since human beings first existed and collected it all together in one place, it would not be equal in value to the slightest taste of the future life. In fact, the sum total of the good things found in this present life is like shadows and dreams compared to the good things of the next life. If I, through faith in Christ, am a son or daughter of that future life, that age to come, do Basil's words not pierce into my very heart? Am I living consistently with the faith I profess? Am I living as a child of the age to come in the midst of the darkness of this present evil age? May God help us to grasp these mighty realities and live in the light of them. And then finally, Paul says that all of this is according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now again, if you're using the AV, it says God and our Father, which may look as though God and our Father were two different people, but a more helpful translation would be our God and Father, because Paul is here referring to the same person. The will of our God and Father stands behind everything that Jesus Christ has done. John Calvin comments, Paul points out the original fountain of grace, namely, the purpose of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father is the original fountain of grace, and he expresses that grace by sending his Son to save us. The Bible testifies very fully that the Father's love is the source and the wellspring of the Son's atoning death. For example, 1 John 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the infinite love, the compassion of God the Father, lies behind the atoning death of his Son and is expressed in that death. Just as the Son died willingly for us out of love, so the Father sent him willingly out of love. Arthur Pink puts it like this. The great sacrifice was provided by love. Christ was God's love gift. This at once refutes an error that once obtained in certain quarters, namely, that Christ died in order that God might be induced to pity and save men. The very opposite is the truth. Christ died because God did love men and was determined to save them that believe. The death of Christ was the supreme demonstration of God's love. It was impossible that there should be any discord among the persons of the Godhead in reference to the salvation of men. The will of the Godhead is and necessarily must be one. The atonement was not the cause, but the effect of God's love. And Pink is very right there, and we must never get it into our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to make God love us. The truth is the exact opposite. Christ died because God already loved us. Or as Pink says, Christ was God's love gift. From eternity, the Father loved us with a love utterly beyond our feeble imagination. And as a consequence of that love, and flowing from that love, the Father sent the Son to die for us, and thereby deliver us from this present evil age. In love, in eternal and unconditional and sovereign love, God himself in Christ pays the debt of our sin, so that his justice and his love are equally satisfied, equally glorified in our salvation. Well, bearing all that in mind, it's no wonder that the apostle concludes with a doxology, an ascription of glory to God, to whom be glory forever and ever, literally, unto the ages of ages. Amen. John Calvin again comments, he breaks out into this sudden thanksgiving to stimulate them to consider this incalculable blessing God has bestowed and thereby become more teachable in future. But it's also a general exhortation so that every recollection of God's mercy should at once stir us up to glorify him. I would suggest to you that when the glory of who Christ is and what Christ has done truly dawns on us, what can we do but give glory to God? Acknowledge how glorious he is, how glorious are his mighty works, and thus ascribe glory to the all-glorious one. Songs of glory just burst out of the heart that has seen the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If there are no songs of glory in my heart, there's something very wrong with my vision. What am I looking at? May God give us to see the perfection of his glory in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might glorify him both now and unto the ages of ages. Amen.